in this kind of three-week digression into the Sabbath. But next week, we will continue and we will follow Israel as the Lord continues to lead them through the wilderness. What we're going to do today, though, is take one last look at the Sabbath. And I want to do this with a particular eye on our need for the Sabbath rest, for the Lord's Day rest. For me, as I was examining, mostly in seminary, the whole idea of the Lord's Day from a Reformed confessional position, which was something I never grew up in. That sounded like really legalistic and crazy to me, right? As I was examining that and coming around, the last linchpin, if you will, was not necessarily the arguments which I've given specifically last week, although those were particularly important in me accepting the position, right? And as I said, specifically for me, what was very crucial was John's use of the term the Lord's Day, which is so unique in the meaning behind it. But I guess the thing that changed me from someone who was convinced to someone who was zealous and excited about the Lord's Day, you might even say a cage stage Lord's Day person, okay, was not necessarily the arguments, but my own experience of the benefits and the joy and the goodness of keeping the Lord's Day. That is what took me from being merely convinced in an academic sense to being zealous and loving it. And that is what I want you also to experience as well. I want you to experience that, not so you become a zealous proponent of it, but that would be great too, right? You should if it's God's truth. I want you to experience that because of how good it is, and because whether you know it or not, you need a Sabbath rest tremendously, tremendously in many ways. In fact, I would go so far as to say, I would be okay if someone were to say, you know what, I'm still not convinced of the confession's position. I still don't think it's mandated, but you know what? I keep the Lord's Day anyway because I need it, and I've seen its benefit. Wouldn't be the best, but that would still be okay because you'd be renewing your soul on the Lord's Day. Well, let's look at why you need the Sabbath rest. Now, I'm going to give you four reasons why you do. Perhaps we could think of more. I'm just going to give you four. One of these is particularly drawn from our text. The other three are perhaps implied or just more explicitly elsewhere. But one of them is specifically in our text. But all of them talk about our great need for the Sabbath rest. We will see that you need the Sabbath first to rest from your idols, to rest from your idols. Second, to be reminded that your salvation in Jesus Christ is complete and you need not add anything to it to make it effective or to perfect it. It's all complete in Jesus Christ. Third, we need the Sabbath rest simply because we live in a fallen world that is physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausting. And fourth and last, we need the Sabbath rest as a reminder that this world is not all there is. There's a better world coming, and this world will one day pass away, and the Sabbath is a reminder of that as well. Well, let's look at point number one. We need the Sabbath rest to rest from our idols. Let's look at our text again, because this first point is particularly explicit in the text. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "He said to them," Moses, "this is what the Lord has commanded. Today is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Now this situation that Israel finds itself in this particular text is similar but also slightly different from what has preceded this so far in their wilderness wanderings. Up to this point in their wilderness wanderings, God has been testing the children of Israel. Will they obey me or will they rebel? But those tests have primarily been tests of want and need. There's a situation where they need something. Will they trust that the Lord will provide, or will they grumble and rebel against him? We saw this at the end of chapter 15. They're about to run out of water. They're in need and want of water. And so what do? They grumble against Moses and the Lord, and yet even so, the Lord mercifully provides an abundant water source for them. At the beginning of chapter 16, they're running low on food. Well, do they trust the Lord? No. Again, they grumble against Moses and against the Lord. And yet, again, the Lord graciously, mercifully provides food for them in the form of quail and manna, the bread from heaven. These are tests of want and need. The test in verse 23 through 30 is slightly different, however. It's a test not of want and need, but a test of abundance and provision. They already have the food that they need for the Sabbath day. They don't need to go out and gather. They can rest and relax and worship God. They gathered the double amount the day before, so hypothetically, they can just worship the Lord, and the food hasn't gone rotten. Surely, they will trust the Lord now, right? Not so. Verse 27 says, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. How interesting that even when they have the food that they need for the day, they still go out. Isn't that interesting? They still continue not to trust the Lord. Why? Well, this is because, quite frankly, if you can't trust the Lord in times of want and need, what makes you think you're going to trust him when you have provision and abundance? An idol is still an idol. It's exactly what we see here. Perhaps they first complained out of fear of the lack of food, right? We're going to die if we don't get some food. And yet, even when they get food, that same fear still drives them. Perhaps they thought, if I just had food for today, just enough, Lord, give me my daily bread, that will be enough, and then I can trust you. I'll be at peace in my heart, right? What's interesting, but not surprising, is that once they have food, the same fear still drives them. Perhaps they reasoned in their hearts, well, I have enough for today. Yeah, that's true, but if I'm really going to trust the Lord and I'm really going to have peace in my heart, then I need at least 2 days, or maybe even a week. Then I could truly have rest and peace in my heart. Brothers and sisters, that reveals a bit of truth about idols in general. Whether we are in times of want and need or in times of provision and abundance, an idol is still an idol. However, I would say that this text shows us that idols function differently whether you're in want or need or in abundance and provision. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we are in need, idols essentially promise us peace or satisfaction if we just had them, right? If you had me, then you could rest. Then you could trust the Lord. Then you could be at peace and be satisfied in your soul. If I just made an extra $5,000 a year, Lord, then I wouldn't be worrying and sinning in that way. And then I could truly trust you and go about honoring you in all of my life, right? If you just had this or that, you could rest. And in times of want and need, idols woo us, and they promise us essentially what only God can give you. In times of plenty, an idol is still an idol, but now it becomes readily apparent that that idol cannot accomplish what it first promised you, right? You get the $5,000 more a year in your salary, but then you begin to think, you know, that was really helpful, but in the grand scheme of things, $5,000's not enough. Maybe if I just had $10,000 more a year on my salary, then I could truly trust the Lord. That's when I'll really have peace of mind, when I buy into that higher level, right? You see, the idol, although it has failed to keep its end of the bargain, which should caution us from believing it again, that doesn't stop it from still demanding obedience, that you serve it, that you seek it. You must continue to seek and worship that idol. In fact, it still makes promises, it just changes the goalposts, right? So that you're ever seeking after it without ever reaching it. It's like a carrot and stick kind of situation going on. For you kids, I thought about this. If you don't know what a what that means by carrot and stick, okay? I don't know if this actually works with animals or if this is just in cartoons, okay? So much of my knowledge of animals comes from cartoons, okay? But what they would do in these cartoons is they'd get a carrot, right? And like a horse. Horses love carrots, according to cartoons, okay? And you tie a little string around it. You tie the other end of the string to a stick, and then you tie that stick to like the horse's back or its saddle. And so the horse sees a carrot and it goes, I love carrots, okay, and it keeps walking towards it, but it never reaches it because it's tied onto it. Well, that's how idols are with us. They say, here, you can have this if you just seek after me. But the more you seek, you'll never actually reach it. The goalposts just keep on changing. Perhaps the goalposts don't necessarily change, but the idol simply morphs into another idol of a different kind. It tells you, well, the reason why you don't have peace of mind is not that you don't have money, but you know, you need to start living the good life. You have enough money now. You need hobbies and start enjoying all the money that you have. That will give you peace of mind and satisfaction in your soul. And then when that fails, and the idol realizes it, right, it morphs into another thing. Well, the reason why you don't have satisfaction in your soul is you're so lonely and you need a spouse, right? And then you get married and it simply morphs into something else. Sounds very similar to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? If I just do this, and then he gets there, what does he say? Vanity of vanities. It's an empty promise. That's how idols function, even in provision and abundance. And so on and on and on, endlessly, without rest, idols keep stringing us along, and we never find rest for our souls. Not so with the Lord. When you come to the Lord, you actually find rest for your souls in Jesus Christ. He alone can make good on his promise. He never changes the goalposts, right? There's never another higher level you have to buy into. You can come to Jesus and receive abundantly from the life that he offers in the gospel. Simple as that. He's not an idol. Now, how does the Sabbath play into that? I have titled this first point, You Should Rest from Your Idols on the Lord's Day. Technically, you should rest from your idols every day of the week, right? It's not as though idolatry is okay Monday through Saturday, right? That's not what I mean. However, by resting from work, the common cares of life, and either common recreations, what this does is it first exposes what our idols often are. When you try to cease from an idol on the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day says, not the Lord's Day. I'm anthropomorphizing too many things right now. The idol says, what are you doing? You can't stop on the Lord's Day. You need to keep serving me. Remember, I told you, if you seek after me, I'll give you the peace you need. You can't put me aside. Keep serving me, right? And so endlessly and endlessly, you go on. That reveals idols, and the Lord's Day will expose that. Second, the Lord's Day is an active exercise in repenting from idolatry and turning your heart to the Lord, right? You're actually setting those things aside. And in that way, you could say it's also a great deterrent from idolatry. Perhaps there are things in your life that are good things, and you're not necessarily idolizing them, right? But by every Lord's Day, putting your heart on the Lord, that's a great deterrent from those things becoming idols. But I would say the fourth reason, the most important reason to cease from these things and to seek God, is that you actually find rest for your souls. You see, the things that we cease from, work, cleaning the kitchen, cleaning the house, getting all kinds of things done, right? You don't have to cease from fun, though. Okay, I'm not ceasing from fun. All kinds of recreations that we do all throughout the week, those things are not necessarily sinful. They're not necessarily sinful. They won't satisfy your soul, though. At least not on a deepest level, right? It's great to have kids. Kids are great. They give you so much joy. They make your heart feel full at times. They can't satisfy your soul like God can, though. And so by resting on the Lord's Day, oh, you satisfy your soul's deepest, deepest longing. That's why I would say, I want to be careful how I phrase this, it's folly to just cease from work on the Lord's Day, okay? To still go about your normal recreations and all kinds of things that you would do Monday through Saturday, but as long as you're like, well, I don't work, that's fine. Well, that misunderstands the heart of the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath is to turn from anything which might be an idol and turn it to the Lord. And it's not as though work is more likely to become an idol in your heart than a hobby, right? It depends on the person, I guess. But you could think, well, I'm keeping this day holy. I'm putting my heart on the Lord. I don't work, right? And yet you could be living for your idols all the Lord's day after that by seeking something else, right? I'm not going to name a particular thing. But that's why all those common things were to turn from and rest on the Lord. On the Sabbath day, the Lord promises that if we come to him, we will find rest. There's no changing of the goalposts. There's no morphing from one thing to another. There's no carrot and stick. You simply find God who gives rich peace to the rest and rest to his people. And that's how this text ends in their obedience in verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. I would encourage you to rest today. Put those things aside that so eagerly clamor for your attention. Those can't satisfy your soul. They may be great. Can't satisfy your soul. That's point number one. Point number two, you need the Lord's Day to be reminded that your salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Now, to demonstrate this, we'll have to go to some other text. Perhaps it's implied here, as we'll see. But we have to go particularly to the New Testament to see this, okay? Now, I said you need the Lord's Day as a reminder that your salvation in Christ is complete. The longer I pastor, the longer I'm a Christian, the longer that I wrestle with my own sins, the more convinced I become that the one truth, perhaps of, I don't know if I'd say the one absolute truth, but the one top three truths that you and I need constant reminders of is that our salvation in Jesus Christ is complete. I don't think antinomianism is a myth and that it doesn't need to be addressed, but me personally, what I have found in ministry over and over and over and over again is that we constantly forget the completeness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and we're constantly trying to add to it, though we don't need to, right? That's at least for me what I find. I find it true what Martin Luther said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. Well, the Lord's Day is, whether you know it or not, one of the ways in which we're reminded of the gospel and the completeness of our salvation. How is this? Well, this ties in, if you remember, to the ceremonial aspect of the Lord's Day. If you remember when we talked about this, I think it was last time, or maybe two, however long ago the first one was, we looked at the confession in paragraph 7 of our confession on the Sabbath and the worship of God, and it talks about the Lord's Day having two different components, okay? There's a moral component of the Lord's Day, which is unchanging and binding in all ages, and that is that people worship God one day in Sabbath. That has never changed, okay? The ceremonial aspect, which has changed, is the particular day on which we worship God. And God, by changing that day, teaches us something. And it's in this that we see the completeness of our salvation in Christ. It has to do with the significance of the day on which the Lord's Day falls in the New Covenant, the first day of the week. Now, how does this teach us that? Let's consider the two different days in history which have been the Sabbath, Saturday and Sunday, the last day and the first day of the week. What was the significance of the Old Testament Sabbaths being on the last day of the week? Well, in order to see that, we should look at the institution of the first Sabbath at the very beginning of creation, which we looked at almost 2 years ago when we first started going through Genesis. And we need to remember three things which we discussed back then. The first thing is that God institutes the Sabbath rest when? After he himself has completed his own works, his labor. You could say God's rest is post-works, if you will. Genesis 2:2-3 says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The same phrase three times, rested from his work that he had done. Right? That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember is that God calls Adam to essentially imitate him as father, with Adam being his son. How does he do this? Well, he calls Adam essentially to imitate the works which he did on days 1-6. We see this in the fact that God names things, and then he calls Adam to name things as well. The only people who name things in the first two, and you could even say three chapters of Genesis, is God and Adam, his son. Adam is made in the image of God, which shows that he is God's son, just as it will refer later to Adam's son being made in his own image, right? He's called to follow him as father. Lastly, just as God subdued the watery abyss and out of it brought creation, Adam is called to subdue the earth and engage in creative labors as well. So Adam is called to imitate the works of his father. That's the second thing. Thirdly, we saw that after God calls Adam to imitate him in his works, he also, in the covenant of works, holds forth the promise of eternal life in the presence of the tree of life. If Adam completes his works successfully, if he imitates his father successfully and does not disobey, particularly by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then upon completion of his works, he may partake of the tree or of the fruit of the tree of life which was granted to him. He will cease from his works. He will receive the reward at the end of his labors. In light of this, then, if God's labors were to show Adam how he ought to imitate his heavenly father, then God's resting on the seventh day showed Adam that he too would receive a rest and reward on the completion of his works. In this sense, then, the first Sabbath, the significance of it being on the last day, was essentially to point to the blessing that awaits the one who faithfully completes the law and works of God that God demands in the covenant of works. However, it also shows us what would be lost if Adam fails to obey God and imitate his father. This is why after Adam failed and broke God's covenant, he and Eve are evicted from the Garden of Eden. Why? The special reference is to the tree of life, that they not reach out their hand and eat from it. God evicts them. Then he has angels guard the tree. We see that he does not gain rest, but what does he gain? Well, his punishment is burdensome labor and toil, as he now has to survive by the sweat of his brow, working through thorns and thistles as he labors to make food. And so the Sabbath being on the last day of the week shows us what might have been for Adam, but also what was not. The reward and inheritance was not reached. However, let's switch to the new covenant now. With Jesus Christ in the resurrection, the day of rest switches from the last day to the first day. What's the significance of that? Other than it's the day on which the resurrection occurred. And I would argue that's not necessarily the reason why that's the day that it switched, but that God decreed that he would be resurrected on that day to which he would switch it, okay? I believe that we see the significance of the change of the day when we remember that Christ is the second Adam, right? He too was placed in a covenant of works with God, namely the covenant of redemption in eternity past between Father and Son. He too was promised a reward and inheritance that he would receive if he faithfully obeyed God and did not rebel, namely a kingdom and glory. In his life on this earth, he did the works of his Father, as he often says, just as Adam was called to do. He too was faced with temptation by Satan, and yet, just as Adam failed, Christ succeeded. However, in all these things, the second Adam obeyed his Father, imitated him perfectly, and kept his laws and commandments, which means that upon completion of that, he received his reward. Well, when would you say Christ's task as far as accomplishing our salvation was finished in terms of what was necessary to receive his reward? I would say the resurrection. After that is the ascension, but that's when he goes to receive his reward. After the resurrection, that's when his works as bringing about our salvation is complete. And what happens to the Sabbath then upon that day? Well, it switches from the last day to the first. Why? Because when it was on the last day, it held forth the promise of what would be received, the reward and the inheritance upon faithful completion. But now it goes to the first. Why? Because Christ accomplished what Adam failed to do. He has received his reward. He has received his rest, if you will. And so now the Lord's Day, being the first day of the week, is a sign that the work is accomplished and the reward is already possessed. But how does this then show us that our salvation is complete, right? Obviously, this shows us that the work of Christ is done. He received his reward. But how does this show us that we need not to add anything to the work of Christ? Well, turn with me real quickly to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to fly through this as fast as I can while hopefully making it somewhat coherent. But hopefully we can boil down the author of Hebrews' argument. In the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to Jewish Christians and exhorting them to persevere in the faith. That's kind of the main theme of the book of Hebrews. That's why you have the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. It's all about persevering and trusting in Christ alone and not falling back into the old system and trusting in the shadows that pointed to Christ. Well, in chapter 3, the author appeals from Psalm 95, which we read as our opening psalm, okay? Which speaks of the failure of the wilderness generation to obey God and enter the promised land. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, what the author of Hebrews is picking up out of this, which is interesting, is that the promised land of Canaan is called by God his rest, his Sabbath rest. That's how he refers to it. This tells us that God is making a connection between the wilderness generation under the law and Adam, in the garden. Which, if you think about it, from what we've read in Exodus so far, it makes a lot of sense. Israel, after their redemption, is called the firstborn son of God, right? Just as Adam was. They are placed in a time of testing, just as Adam was. And they were promised good life in Canaan if they obeyed, just as Adam was promised eternal life if he obeyed. But the wilderness generation failed to reach God's rest, just as Adam failed by disobedience and, in particular, their lack of faith. However, as the author of Hebrews points out in chapter 4, the Sabbath rest that was promised to Israel in the wilderness was not a true eternal rest in the sense that we have in Christ. It was a typological rest. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Now there, he's not talking about the wilderness generation which perished due to their disobedience. He's talking about their kids who went into the land of Canaan with Joshua, right? However, he says, because God goes on to speak of another rest, this means that the rest that they entered into when they went into the land was not the full rest. There's another rest, an ultimate rest, if you will. He says in verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now he's making a full-blown connection back to creation, right? But notice what he says. If you've entered the rest of God by faith, then you also have rested from your works. I know I'm kind of bringing you guys on a long way to see this, but it's really pretty when we see this. He's telling his Jewish readers this because they want to cling to the Old Testament. There's safety in what they know, and you won't be unpopular and declared a heretic. They want to go back to the old ordinances and the old laws and the old ceremonies and sacrifices and works of the law. The author of Hebrews says, if you're still working in that sense under the law, that's a sign you've not entered God's rest. Why? Because if you've entered his rest, you have ceased from your works. How does this apply to us, brothers and sisters? How does this give us assurance of the completeness of our salvation? Well, let me read a quote from Hervin Bavink, which a brother sent me this last week, and it's very good, and it explains it very well. Hervin Bavink says this, "According to the covenant of grace, man need no longer work to enter into life. According to it, the covenant of grace, man immediately at the beginning receives the eternal life, accepts it in childlike faith, and out of that faith proceeds to bring forth good works. The order is reversed. Before the fall, the rule was through works to eternal life. After the fall in the covenant of grace, eternal life comes first, and out of that life, the good works follow as fruits of faith. Before, man had to mount up to God, to full fellowship with him. Now, after the fall, God comes down to man and seeks a dwelling place in his heart. Then the working days preceded the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath begins the week and hallows all its days." In other words, resting on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, is a picture of resting by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture that we do not rely on our works for anything, for justification, as our righteousness, for anything. We need not add anything to the complete work of Christ. It's already finished, and so we cease and we rest and we just praise God. I would encourage you, brother or sister, if you struggle in your heart with still trying to earn God's grace by your works, if that's just the bent of your heart, that's where you go when you fail, you have such a hard time because You keep turning to those things instead of finding your full identity in Christ and all the justification that he's brought to you, then look to the Sabbath. It's a reminder from your God that that work is complete. By faith in Christ, your salvation is complete. You're already in possession of his gracious favor, and you need not work to merit it. Though you fail God regularly, which you do, we all do, though your heart is often cold and distant, yet if you trust in Christ by faith, you are as accepted and justified by God as if you had perfectly obeyed the law. This is because by faith, you're united to Christ, and his righteousness is given to you, and he did perfectly obey the law. Rest in Christ. Your salvation is complete. You need not add anything to it. And if you struggle with that, even pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to rest in you. As often our hearts struggle to rest in the completeness of Christ's salvation, and he will be gracious to you. Well, point number three, moving along quickly now. You need a Sabbath rest because, simply put, you live in a very messed up fallen world, which can be physically, emotionally, but most of all, spiritually exhausting. Even though you and I have entered into God's rest as we saw by faith, yet in this life, we still live in a world that is under the curse of sin. It's a place of pain, physical and otherwise. God said to the woman when he pronounced the curse, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. God said to the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. This world is painful. It hurts at times. There's also enmity and strife and hatred and violence in this world. God said again to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, signifying that that perfect marriage union they had before the fall would now turn into a war between human against human, trying to subjugate the other and rule over one another. And so this world is full of that, not just in married couples. It signifies what happens between all humans now. Lastly, this world is a tiring place. God said to the man, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Life in this world can be exhausting at times. You have to put your nose to the grind. You feel like you're barely eking out enough at times. You need rest. It's exhausting. Why? Because the world is under the curse. And then lastly, if all these things weren't enough, this world is full of death. It's full of death. God said to the man, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You and I need a rest. A day of physical and emotional rest, to be sure. What's often funny is, you know, we think, I'm too busy to rest on the Lord's Day, either from working or from one other thing. The funny thing about that is, first, you're failing to realize that the refreshment and rest that the Lord will give you will actually give you the strength to accomplish more throughout the rest of the week. And also, when you don't rest, your productivity goes down, right? You're becoming less useful when you don't rest. Most importantly, you and I need spiritual rest on the Lord's Day. We need time to seek the Lord. We need time to meditate on him and on his promises and on his law and to be renewed in our spirit. Is it any wonder that the great decline of vitality in the American church also occurred as there was less and less keeping of the Lord's Day? That shouldn't come as a surprise. You know, when the NFL was being proposed, some people scoffed when they said they'll have games on Sunday. They're like, that will never take off in America. You don't understand. America, they came from Puritans, all that stuff. That will never take off, right? And not just in America. This is different besides the NFL. I've even heard Canadians talk about the 60s and 70s and say nothing was open back then, right, on the Lord's Day. They kept the Lord's Day. Look at us now. Aren't we a great sight to behold in this nation? Doesn't the church often struggle? I can't help but wonder that there's a correlation between the loss of the church's vigor and that she no longer keeps the Lord's Day, because that's when you spiritually rest. You find strength and vitality. Our Lord knew that life in this world, life in ministry, were exhausting at times. He told his disciples in Mark 6, 31 through 32, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place to rest a while. For many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." The Lord knows that his disciples need rest, so he wisely appointed one whole day in seven. Rest on the Lord's day. I've got a secret for you. This may surprise you. You're not God. You don't have infinite power. The world will not fall down if you and your mighty strength stop upholding it. God's in charge. He gives his children rest. If you want to see an interesting way in which a very fine point of theology has a great impact here, you know, when we looked at the humanity of Christ, we talked about the fact that he was empowered with certain graces by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that this answered the questions of, for example, could Jesus get a math question wrong on a test, right? He's human. It's not necessarily sinful for that to happen, right? Could he have done that? And we saw that historically the church has said no. Not because he was superhuman apart from our nature, right? But because he was so gifted by the Spirit in wisdom and all those in strength and things like that, that he would not have gotten it wrong. Some even said, can Jesus get sick? And many have said no for the same reasons. And yet he could get tired. He himself at times needed to get away and find rest in the Father. If Jesus Christ, who was not just sinless, but empowered with powers of the Spirit so much that he could not get a math question wrong, he could not get the flu, if he needed rest, how much more do you and I need rest on the Lord's Day? Lastly, point number four, we need the Lord's Day in anticipation of the fullness of rest that will come in the new creation. In many ways, this point ties into point number three, that we need rest in this fallen world. Well, one of the great ways that the Sabbath gives that spiritual and emotional rest is by reminding us that one day the world that now is, this painful, strife-filled, death-filled, sinful world, will pass away and we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Right now we have the full right and title of that inheritance, though we don't yet see it. We might say, we have the deed, but we've not yet come to the property. But one day we will, brothers and sisters. And in that day, we will experience a rest we've never known before. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. All those things of the curse that we saw in Genesis 3, those things are gone. There's just goodness and rest that we've never known before. One thing I look forward to particularly in that day is feeling physically rested in glory. For years, I've had bad sleep. And even when I sleep, get supposedly a full night's rest, I just don't feel energized like I used to when I was a kid, right? I often get very fatigued, and I've tried all different kinds of things, and none of them have really made me wake up like when I was a kid. I just feel tired all the time. Well, one day, in glory, I will not feel tired in that sense of the curse. I'll get to feel energized like when I was a kid, although it'll be even more refreshed than I've ever experienced. That's true for all of you. If you're tired right now, if you're a mom and you have a child who is like, my mission in life is to drive you insane, that's not permanent. Not just because they'll grow up one day, but because one day in glory, all that part of the curse will be a thing of the past. What encourages us to not despair is that it's temporary. The Sabbath is a foretaste of that. It's a reminder of that. Just as we have a rest now, physical, emotional, spiritual, that's a reminder, hey, one day we'll enter into a full rest, and it's going to be good. We don't even know what it is. We don't even know how to describe it, but it's just going to be really good. And so we are encouraged to not despair. In conclusion, for those reasons and more, you and I need a Sabbath rest. Even if you're not convinced of the confession's position, but you should be, right? Even if you're not, you need a Sabbath rest. It helps to pluck out the idols of your heart. It reminds you of the completeness of your salvation in Jesus. It refreshes us while we sojourn in this fallen world. And it reminds us of the hope that this world is not all there is, and one day we will enter into our full inheritance with Jesus Christ. I do want to address, I've been addressing you mostly as believers at this point, I want to address anyone here who has not entered into that rest in Jesus Christ. In many ways, the warning of Psalm 95 applies to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Enter into that rest while a way still exists. Know that the sin which you are chasing instead of turning to Christ, that will never satisfy your soul. And it's also lying to you. It's a carrot and stick, and you are just going chasing after it instead of turning to Christ. You'll never get it. If you turn to Christ, he will give you true rest for your soul. Come to him right now, and he will not turn you away. He said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is hope for every person in here that if you come to Christ today, you will find rest for your souls and he will not turn you away. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, Lord. Lord, you're so good to us. Your love for us and your salvation is so complete that we are not merely enrolled as citizens in your kingdom, but as children. You don't merely know us as a name in a census or a number of millions, but you know us intimately by our name, and you seek to give our souls rest in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we have received in Jesus. Would you help us to stand fast by faith, even when our own heart would condemn us? Lord, help us to rest in you today. Would you show us, Lord, when we are being carried away by idols? And would you satisfy our souls and give us desires for you? We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.